we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time we have of fellowship with one another, the freedom we have to worship you, and the privilege we have to open your word and study it. Gracious God, I ask that only those things that are of you, that are in line with your word and are inspired by your spirit, would go forward and be heard and understood. I would ask that all those things which are of man would be lost along the way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Renowned Renaissance artist Michelangelo was credited for the creation of countless masterpieces. Early in his career, he had a habit of not signing his work. He saw that as an act of humility. Many suspect that his hope was that his work would speak for itself and people would recognize his style and abilities, but sadly, that was not the case. One afternoon, Michelangelo happened to hear a group of people admiring his Pietà, the statue of Christ on his mother's knee, after his death on the cross. And one man attributed the work to another sculptor, much to the chagrin of Michelangelo, who took great pride in that piece we've got on the screen. Thank you for doing that, Donna. It's awesome. Returning to the sculpture that night, Michelangelo carved his name on it so that no mistake would occur in the future. Can you imagine the disappointment in working, toiling, creating as long as he did for such a beautiful end result, only to have someone else receive the credit? I suspect it would have caused a multitude of emotions to rise to the surface. Now, we may not create anything of the magnitude of Michelangelo, but we do live and serve and give and act in ways that impact others. We live our lives for God's glory, and from time to time, it would be nice to receive a little recognition. But what do we do when that doesn't happen? How do we feel when we stick our neck out, when we step up and clearly impact the life of someone else, only to be left unacknowledged or unappreciated? For some folks, this doesn't seem to be an issue. For others, this may hurt, may be hurtful or discouraging. It may cause us to step back and reconsider going beyond the bare minimum in the future. Well, this morning we find a clear example of a man who went above and beyond and yet received no recognition. What's worse, a man apparently who had done nothing worthy of praise found himself promoted to a position of great authority. But as we will see eventually, his praise and affirmation would eventually backfire. Today we continue in our preaching series looking to the life and experiences of the young Jewish girl named Esther. And we began this series looking to the opening chapters of the book bearing her name. Esther, along with many Jews, was living in the region of Persia. Under the reign of King Xerxes, Jews were neither respected nor welcomed. As such, she had been instructed by her uncle Mordecai to keep her heritage a secret. In our last study, we witnessed the extensive process the young woman went through in anticipation of their time with the king. After 12 months of preparation, one by one, they entered his chambers, and it was up to the king to select the woman who would stand by his side. And in due time, Esther was chosen to wear the crown. And the scene concluded with Mordecai sitting at the king's gates or at the city gates. And as we heard in our previous study, Mordecai, as we know, is Esther's uncle. The city gates were the location where business and legal transactions took place. The fact that Mordecai is not only present, but he's seated in this area suggests that he holds some role or office in the civil service of the king. And while there, Mordecai overhears a discussion. He finds out that two of the king's men are angry with him and they're conspiring to assassinate him. And we aren't privy to the reason for the anger of these men, but some scholars suggest that they were friendly with the previous queen and were unhappy with her removal. Whatever the reason, it was clear these men meant harm for the king. And Mordecai could have withheld his information. He could have looked the other way. He could have done a multitude of different things. But instead, he acted in a decent and honorable manner. The scripture tells us that he went on and he passed on the information to the queen, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. Now, one would think that this act of loyalty, this act of devotion, this risk-taking by Mordecai would have led him to some great promotion or recognition, but that was not the case. The scripture says that when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. And all of this is recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So the two men who had hatched the plot were assassinated, or they lost their lives. Anybody remember the points from last week besides Gail? Rhonda?
First one's God's call comes in unexpected ways.
Right.
Supposed to embrace the season we are in.
Right.
And consider that you are a part of God's mastermind.
Right on, thank you. Looking at several situations from Scripture, we saw how God expects or speaks to his people, speaks into the lives of his children. He places a calling on each one of us, and we're expected to embrace it. So we heard that each of us, as we age, process through different seasons in life. Each of us is welcomed and used for, each of which is to be welcomed and used for God's glory. All too often, we get so caught up in our daily routine that we forget that we're born for something greater. We're born, we're called, we're equipped to be God, part of God's master plan for this world. And with that, we would do well to seek his direction as we move forward, as we make decisions. Well, looking to our text for this morning, we find that some 5 years have passed between the second and the third chapter. And eventually another man is given a position of prominence. A man who seems to have done nothing worthy of recognition. A man who has little claim to fame, and a man who will soon allow his position to get the better of him. Talks about after these events, Xerxes honors Haman, who was an Agag, elevating him to and giving him a seat of high honor, higher than all the other nobles. Now, if we were to do a study of the ranks or levels of authority in the kingdom of Persia, you would find out that Haman's new position saw him in second place to no one other than the king. Along with this lofty position came the role that entitled him to great attention. Says, for the king had commanded him concerning this. In other words, they were required to honor this man. Remember again that the removal of the queen was a direct result of her unwillingness to submit to the order of the king. And yet here we find Mordecai refusing or rejecting the king's order. Mordecai's refusal didn't bode well with the king's staff. It says, the royal officials in the king's gates asked Mordecai, do you disobey the king's command? Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, he told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. And you can almost picture all these events coming together. Haman is put in this position of authority, and everyone is required to bow down and worship before him, except Mordecai refuses to. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. And at this point, we need to pause and ask a question. We could go into a lengthy lesson on history here, but it's not worth our time this morning. But why was Mordecai refusing to bow down and worship? Any thoughts? Pardon?
He was a Jew,
that's right. And anything else connected to that, if you know your Bible history? Right? Okay. Thing is, it's told us earlier on that Haman was a follower of King Agag. These were two tribes. There was Israel, and there was the tribe of Agag that had history of being at odds for generations. And so this was a chance for Haman to come against his ancestor's enemy. But this would take time. This would take a plan, and a plan that was rooted in dishonesty and deception. It says, then Haman said to Xerxes, we'll go on to the next slide, Chris. I think I jumped ahead on you. There we go. There was a law that was to be dispersed amongst all the people that keep to themselves that they must obey this king's law, that there would be punishment, that they would be destroyed. And these commands of Haman contain various levels of truth or untruth. It's interesting as we study this, we see sometimes he speaks the truth, sometimes he stretches it a lot. He speaks of a certain people dispersed among all the provinces of the kingdom. That was true. His comment about them keeping to themselves separate had little or no foundation or basis. Devout Jews would adhere to the laws of Moses, but they did not mean anything. They were no different than any other people. Haman's statement that the Jews did not obey the king's laws was nothing more than a bold-faced lie. The only one who's cited for refusing to bow down is Mordecai. No other is even mentioned. Having painted his version of the truth, Haman goes the next step and suggests that it's dangerous for the king to allow these people to exist in his empire. What is more, he goes so far as to suggest that they should be destroyed. And determined to see his act of genocide carried out, Haman sweetens the pot, so to speak. He promises a great payout to the king's treasury if he authorizes Haman's plan. says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. Now, it's generally believed that this massive amount of money would be attained from the plunder of the Jewish people. But if we look back to the scriptures, we see that once again, the king is easily persuaded to make foolish decisions. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Not a very discerning king, is he? Now we need to pay close attention to what happens next. Not only is the king given approval to Haman's plan, he's quite literally given him full control over his kingdom. The king's signet ring was used to affirm his words or his orders. The king was used to place its mark on legal documents, passing them into law. And for the king to hand over his ring to Xerxes, he was entrusting him with full control. What's more, we went even further and entrusted Haman with all the money or loot that they would take, taken along with full authority to do as he pleased with the Jewish people. But if we look back to the scriptures, we see things come together in place for Haman. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his ring. And a date was set when it would happen. The royal decree is issued. The date was set for the casting of lots. That's how they would set the date. The lot fell on the 11 months later, and God's people were destined to destruction. And again, it's amazing how God orchestrates things. The date selected was one day prior to the pivotal event in the lives of God's people, Israel. It was one day prior to the Jewish Passover. Now, had God brought his people, had he restored his people, had he delivered his people from death in Egypt to see them destroyed here in Persia? If we look back to the final verses of chapter 3, we get a glimpse of the smug arrogance of Haman and his inept leadership of King Xerxes. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued for the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. And you can almost picture the grin on the face of Haman. In his wicked heart, he was bringing final retaliation against Israel. He would have his last laugh. He would take vengeance against those who had taken the life of his ancestor, King Agag. And where is the king in all this? What's he doing? He's sitting back, sharing a drink, and paying no attention to the evil that's unfolding behind him, or beside him. And there's one final comment in the scripture that speaks volumes to all that Haman had conspired. The city of Susa was bewildered. To the people on the street, those who lived throughout the kingdom, those who had Jews for neighbors, who did business with them, who allowed their children to play with them, they're scratching their heads in disbelief. How was this happening? Why was the king allowing such a thing? What would the outcome be? Well, a rather dramatic chain of events from what we learn of the first study. So where do we fit? What do we learn or glean from this portion of the process? Well, I want to look at living in a broken world. We live to please God, not man. Half-hearted truths, they're half-truths, are lies in disguise, and we need not fear the future. Well, living in a broken world, we live to please God, not man. Do we sometimes forget this? Do we sometimes get so caught up in seeking or receiving man's approval that we overlook our real reason for being here? I would suggest we do sometimes. I would suggest that we like to be noticed and appreciated. We all like to have our efforts recognized. But if and when we don't, that doesn't happen. The tendency is to become disappointed or bitter or discouraged. Think of our study text for a moment. Our scripture lesson today began with Mordecai going above and beyond the call to duty. He learned of a plot to see the king assassinated. He could have easily kept it to himself. He could have smiled and sat back and watched as the plot unfolded, but that's not what he did. He approached Queen Esther and shared the information. She, in turn, informed the king. And sure enough, the story was true. The king's life was spared, and the guilty parties were punished. But where was Mordecai in all this? Apart from his name being recorded in the annals of history, nothing more was done. Did this change his loyalty to the king? Did this cause him to become bitter or hateful? No. The scripture reminds us time and again that our calling as followers of Christ, as children of the living God, our purpose is to live our lives to please God, not to please man. What's more, we're reminded that our Heavenly Father sees, is aware of, and makes note of our acts of service. In Paul's letter to the Hebrews, it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your works and the love you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help him. Think about that for a moment. Our God, our Heavenly Father, remembers. He sees. He's pleased when we step out in faith. He's pleased when we act in a manner that is right and honorable and holy. Looking to the Apostles, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, we're reminded that a life of serving, acting, moving forward goes hand in hand with following Christ. In Galatians 1:10, it says, "For I am now seeking the favor of men. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." See, the first lesson we find in our study text today reminds us that as followers of Christ, as children of the living God, our loving Father sees and is pleased when we act according to his will and his word. And with that in mind, we need not seek the praise of man. Half-truths are lies in disguise. For the past several years, our world has become familiar with two statements. One is alternate facts and one is fake news. You hear those terms frequently? As much as these terms may be relatively new, their intent has been around for generations. Their intent is to intermingle truth with lies. Their intent is to confuse the listener and distort the truth. Think for a moment about the statements that Haman made in his conversation with the king. He spoke of the Jews as being dispersed and scattered throughout the kingdom. Well, that was true. There was no falsehood or inaccuracy in that statement whatsoever. He made reference to the Jews being different from all their other people. Yes, the Jewish people, if they were devout in their faith, would adhere to the laws of Moses, but beyond that, they were no different than anyone else. They were certainly not some group of radicals or troublemakers. This statement was a half-truth, some truth, some falsehood. What about Haman's next statement, "And they do not obey the king's laws"? That's a bold-faced lie. The only mention in Scripture of any Jew rebelling is that of Mordecai, and his only act of disobedience was the unwillingness to bow before Haman. Looking to Matthew's account in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we're reminded of the need to make sure our statements are true and accurate. In Matthew 5, we read, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." Stop and think about this for a moment. Yes or no, anything more than that comes from the devil. Isn't that the truth? When we start to alter, when we start to explain away, when we try to juggle the facts, we're opening the door for the enemy to have control. 1 John 4 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Living in this present broken fallen world, we need to be sure to test everything we hear. We need to question everything we are told. We need to remember that half-truths are simply lies in disguise. And once again, we find the common theme in our study of Esther. We need not fear the future. Think of the state of despair that must have made its way through the Persian Empire. Think of the confusion, the unbelief, the fear, the anxiety. Was the king going to permit the Jewish people to be destroyed? Was Almighty God going to stand by and watch his people be annihilated? Was there nothing they could do? How often do we look to the evening news and question what's going on next? How often do we look to a family situation, a church struggle, or a division, the divisions on the world stage, and allow our hearts to get anxious? I don't know about you, but there's days I find it rather unsettling to watch and to listen and to pick up the news and see what's happening around the world. But here's the part we need to remember. Here's the truth we need to cling to. We need not fear the future, because Almighty God is still in control. He still has final say. Almighty God still holds us, his children, in the palm of his mighty hand. In the 10th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we find Jesus speaking to the words of counsel to his apostles, preparing them for the adversity and persecution that would encounter them. In Matthew 10, it says, "For are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are far more valuable than sparrows." Consider the promise we find in Isaiah 43:2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. Notice this reminds us that we will face rough waters, we will experience fires, but neither will destroy us. Jesus, speaking to the challenge we face in following him, makes it clear, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. With the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind has lived in a broken, sinful world. This is witnessed throughout the Old and New Testament. This is witnessed throughout the pages of history. This continues to impact every facet of our daily life. It also impacts how we think and view the future. It's easy for us to lose focus and seek the approval of man. It's easy to fall for believing half-truths. It's easy for us to allow the unknowns of the future to overshadow our daily activities. But when we do this, we lose sight of what matters. When we do this, we miss out on the essence of the gospel. When we do this, we neglect the very heart and character of God. Let us go forward today aware of the realities of our broken world, aware that half-truths are present in every facet of life, but laying claim to the power and the presence and the promises of our God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that as we look to words in history, the life and situation of Esther, we're reminded of how you move in the most difficult of situations and your will is accomplished. We ask that you would continue to work in our lives, in our world, in our situations, that your will would be accomplished. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand together as we sing the final song, It Took a Miracle.